And if you would join me in a brief word of prayer before we hear the word. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks for the word and for the word preached. We ask that you would anoint your servant, that you would anoint his lips, that you would protect him from error, that he would speak the truth. We pray, Father, that indeed you would edify us through the preaching of the word, that we would rightly recognize it as it is, that indeed it is you speaking to us. And we pray that we would respond with thanksgiving, for who of us would not rejoice at knowing that you, the God of the cosmos, has condescended to speak to us, that you would not only enable us to hear you speaking to us, that we would rejoice, but Father, that we would respond obediently, that we would not rebel against your authority, that we would not buffet, that we would not kick against the goads, but rather we would willingly submit to your rule and joyfully, and that we would be docile in your presence. We praise and ask and pray all of these things in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Beloved, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5 as we continue our sermon series through the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cried, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all that your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" And the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Beloved, last week we saw Moses making his way to Egypt Though his journey, of course, almost ended in tragedy, God came against him in judgment because he failed to circumcise his son. He had failed to administer the sign of the covenant to his son. Moses' wife, however, circumcised his son, which averted God's judgment, which against the backdrop of the announcement of the coming judgment against the firstborn of Egypt communicated two things. First, that God could not have his people disregarding the covenant, especially Moses, because it was through the covenant that redemption would come to them. But second, that deliverance, of course, would come through the covenant, and that anyone who was outside of the covenant would fall under God's wrath. Well, Moses, as we saw, delivered the message of redemption to the Israelites, and they responded positively. They believed Moses, and they even worshipped God. Now, we would think then, at this point, that all is left to do is for Moses to march into his court, and to confront Pharaoh with the need for the Israelites to leave. Yet we all know that this does not happen. Instead of being immediately delivered, the Israelites find themselves in harsher circumstances, a situation that undoubtedly did not fit their idea of deliverance. I can assume, and I think that we can assume this safely, that they thought that their lives, of course, would dramatically improve, that their lives would become easier, but instead they became harder. Rather than flee to the protection of their covenant Lord, the Israelites quickly forgot the message of deliverance. And it's in this narrative that we find the familiar pattern of refusing to take shelter in our covenant Lord, one that continues in the New Testament and beyond, even with the advent of Christ. Indeed, we see how the Israelites failed to cry out to their covenant Lord in prayer and even lashed out against Moses and Aaron in anger. By way of contrast, of course, we're presented, I believe, with a foil against which we can appreciate the life of Christ, the pattern, of course, to which we must be conformed. Let's look to the narrative and see how the Israelites fail to continue to believe in the deliverance that Moses has promised them, that instead of responding with patience, they respond in anger and lash out against Moses and Aaron. And then, of course, compare that with Christ and how, placed in similar circumstances, he does not react in that way. Now, the narrative begins with Moses and Aaron standing in the presence of Pharaoh, giving utterance to the prophetic words, familiar hopefully to us all, "Thus says the Lord." And this indicates, of course, that the message that they bring is not one of their own, but rather it is the very word of God. Now, we can guess as to how Moses had such easy access to Pharaoh. You know, as we can imagine, if I said to you, "I will address the president tomorrow and make demands of him," we would all chuckle and laugh because we would know that it would be quite difficult for me to get access to the president. Well, I think we have to remember at this point that Moses was once a member of Pharaoh's household, and so that it is likely that Moses grew up with Pharaoh, or at least the current reigning Pharaoh. So as to how he gains access, it's most likely because he was raised in Pharaoh's household and personally knew Pharaoh. Nevertheless, we see that Moses demands that Pharaoh let Israel go. And of course, just as God had predicted, Pharaoh refuses. Now remember what I have identified as the main theme of the first portion of Exodus, namely the conflict that exists between Pharaoh and Yahweh. That is the main theme of the first portion of Exodus, that there is a conflict and the two characters, if you will, if I speak in literary terms, the two primary characters are God and Pharaoh. Well, we certainly see this conflict come to the forefront here. If you remember to what purpose God had called the Israelites out of Egypt, notice in Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Let my son go, that he may serve me. Let my son go, that he may serve me." Israel was supposed to serve their covenant Lord, which literally in Hebrew, the verb to serve can also be translated as to work. So that here we see that they are supposed to go to serve their Lord, or to work for Him. But what does Pharaoh do as a result of Moses' demand? Is he does something that is completely antithetical to the will of God. Instead, he commands that the Israelites work for him, and even makes their labor even more intense. And you see this in verse 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. So notice that Pharaoh is concerned with the loss of labor, but especially look at verse 9. He says, let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Now, something that might not hit us because it's not necessarily reflected here in the English, but it's quite clear in Hebrew, is that in Exodus 4:23, you have the same Hebrew word, let my son go that he may serve me, that he may work for me. That same Hebrew verb is repeated here in Exodus 5:9. Let heavier work be laid on the men so that they may work or labor or serve at it and pay no regard to lying words. So here we see the same verb that appears in Exodus 4:23 reappearing in Exodus 5:9. So notice what's happening here. Notice the conflict between Pharaoh and Yahweh. When Pharaoh was confronted with the prophetic declaration of God by Moses to let the people go that they may serve him or work for him, Pharaoh reacted by insisting the exact antithetical opposite. In other words, no, you will not work for him, but you will work for me. And he even increased their workload and forced them to make bricks without straw. Now, I don't know much about brick making, but from what I understand, at least at that point, it was pretty much a difficult task to do, not to mention the fact that now the Israelites have to go out and find their own straw rather than having it provided, yet at the same time increasing their production. Obviously, you can do the math as well as I, and that they would fall up short. So notice here we have this conflict between God and anti-God, if you will. God says, serve me. Pharaoh says, no, serve me. Now notice what reaction we have from the people in verse 15. And the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? Now, this might not seem all that significant. I mean, Pharaoh is the one who has increased their workload. Well, then why would they not go and complain to Pharaoh? But compare what goes on in Exodus 5:15 with what we read in Exodus 2:23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Do you notice here that we have a repetition of the language of crying out for help? But notice the difference. In Exodus chapter 2, they cry out to Yahweh, their covenant Lord. In Exodus chapter 5, they do not cry out to their covenant Lord. Instead, they cry out to Pharaoh. Notice that when they were suffering, they initially cried out to their covenant Lord, but now they're crying out to the very one who has oppressed them. When instead they should have been still yet crying out to their covenant Lord. And not only do they cry out to their oppressor instead of their faithful covenant Lord, but they also lash out in anger against the Lord's appointed servant. Verse 21, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Notice that as soon as trial comes along, the Israelites turn against Moses. We should definitely wonder what has happened to their faith in their covenant Lord, their belief in Moses' message of deliverance, and even their worship of God. Remember, just back at the end of chapter 4, just a few verses ago, the Israelites were in awe and overjoyed that God had noticed their suffering and believed the message of deliverance that Moses brought and even bowed and worshipped. And now that is but a distant memory, and they are striking out in anger against the very ones whom they had been excited to receive. Again, remember how chapter 4 concluded, verse 31, and the people believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, this attitude is totally gone, and instead they strike out in anger against Moses and Aaron, and they're crying out not to their covenant Lord, but they're crying out to the very one who oppresses them. They had quickly forgotten their faith, turned against God's appointed deliverer, and instead we're looking in some sort of twisted faith to the one who was wickedly oppressing them. I think this state of affairs, of course, foreshadows the troubles that Moses will face in the wilderness. It is but a small sliver of the rebellion and the infighting and the carping that he will hear in the days to come. Now, beloved, what we must realize is that this narrative should cause us to ask ourselves some important questions regarding our own reactions to trials and difficulties. When we first believed the gospel, the message of our deliverance through Christ, I can imagine that we were, of course, elated. And we were, of course, elated, whether as adult converts or perhaps as those who grew up within the church, but yet who came to a deeper understanding and appreciation of our salvation. Whatever that point might be, we came to it and we were elated at the message of God's deliverance for us in Christ. And I am sure that just like the Israelites who were in awe that the God of the cosmos, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had heard their cries and therefore responded with worship, we too, I think, responded in similar fashion. Yet how have we responded to trials and tribulation? I believe that too often we, like the Israelites, too quickly forget the kindness, compassion, and covenant mercies of our God. We think that either God has forgotten about us, or that perhaps we have somehow sinned and we have somehow deserved whatever trials that we have as a result. Now, while we should always, of course, be sensitive to the possibility of our sin and its consequences, and we should always ask whether the trial in which we find ourselves is as the consequence of sin, we should also be ready for the possibility that God has brought us to a specific trial for a reason apart from the consequences of sin. What reason could God possibly use to bring suffering, trial, or tribulation our way that's not a consequence of sin? I think sometimes we can understand the consequence of sin much easier than we can understand what appears to be the trial for no apparent reason. At least we can draw a line of connection and say, well, I'm suffering now because I was a fool before. But what about I'm suffering now and I can't seem to quite put my finger on exactly why? Well, quite simply, beloved, God brings us into trial and tribulation to conform us to the image of Christ. It was Christ who was submissive to the will of his Father, even unto death. And it was through Christ's sufferings, not simply those on the cross, but even those throughout his life, that taught him to be obedient to his Father's will. That's right, you heard me right. I said that it taught him to be obedient to his Father's will. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 so that you can see this from the infallible and inerrant word itself. Hebrews chapter 5, and I want us to look at verses 7 and 8. That it gives us at least some general answers as to why God brings trials our way. Trials that are not the consequence of sin. We see this in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, where the author, speaking of Christ, says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Although he was a son, writes the author, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Notice that the author of Hebrews says that Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. This, I believe, is the place at the precise point where Israel failed. This is the precise point at where they failed. Israel did not look to their faithful covenant Lord in the midst of their sufferings, but instead responded in fear and anger. When times got tough, Israel did not turn to Yahweh. Instead, they turned to the very person that was oppressing them. They quite literally turned to the anti-God. Remember, Pharaoh was the antithesis of what God was doing here in this chapter. God called Israel to serve him, and instead Pharaoh says, "No, you have to serve me." The Israelites cried out to Pharaoh rather than to the Lord. But the question that we should ask is, to whom did Christ cry out in the depths of his suffering? He cried out to his heavenly Father. Christ prayed to his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Gospels record Christ's frequent prayers. And even when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, how did he instruct them? Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So notice here that God is directing his disciples, when they're in the midst of their need, to pray to their heavenly Father. And of course, how can we forget Christ's cry to his Father in his deepest moment of anguish? Do we realize that as Christ was suffering on the cross, that even in the depths of his anguish and suffering, he still, if you will, prayed to his Father when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's still crying out to his heavenly Father in prayer in the midst of his suffering. You see, Christ learned obedience through what he suffered, the author of Hebrews tells us. But we should also see that in suffering, who was it to whom Christ cried? He cried out to his heavenly Father. He did the very thing that Israel did not do. Well, beloved, I cannot help but think that this, of course, must force the question upon us, to whom do we cry out when we find ourselves in trial or tribulation? I think so often we turn to husbands or wives looking for some sort of consolation. Perhaps we look to the comfort of children. We'll talk to relatives about problems. We'll talk to friends seeking some sort of consolation. We'll turn to co-workers. Or perhaps even in this case, we'll turn to the very people that are bringing the problem against us, looking to them for some sort of relief, when instead our first stop should be on our knees before our Heavenly Father, asking for his assistance in the midst of our troubles. Now, beloved, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we cannot talk to family, that we cannot talk to our husbands and wives and our children and to share with them our burdens. That is not what I am saying. But what I am saying is that we should, as we do that, ensure that the first one to whom we have gone has been our Heavenly Father in the midst of our trial. You know, again, what we read earlier in the worship service from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, think of it in these terms. "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Beloved, do you hear what Christ is saying? Is that our Heavenly Father knows of our needs, and if we come to him in prayer, he will not give us a serpent if we're asking for a fish. And I think that this is the very thing that Israel failed to see. In crying out in prayer to our Heavenly Father, moreover, we learn to become more dependent upon Him, less dependent on ourselves, and less dependent upon those around us. And when I say that, less dependent on those around us, I'm not talking in a godly sense of dependence, but in an ungodly sense of dependence, when we replace God with everything else but Him. It's in this process, in the midst of the suffering, when we cry out, as Christ did to His Heavenly Father, when we cry out to our Heavenly Father in the midst of these trials, persecutions, whatever that they may be, it is in that crucible where we are conformed to the image of Christ. And beloved, I don't want you to think that somehow I'm an expert in this. I have these same problems and I need this message as much as you do. We all need it. So often I'll be talking and complaining about a situation, and my wife will gently remind me, perhaps we should pray about this. So often, beloved, prayer to our Heavenly Father is our last option when it should be our first. But when we do encounter trials, do we respond as Christ responded to them? We all know that Christ was humble as well as patient. We see Christ's humility, for example, in His condescension and even in His submission to ungodly authority. We also see Christ's patience, especially in dealing with His misguided and at times apparently dim-witted disciples. How many times did He put up with their misdirected questions and blindness to His teaching? The Israelites, on the other hand, did not respond in their trial with humility and patience, as Christ did with all of His trials. They undoubtedly, I think, expected immediate deliverance. They believed and they were looking forward now as well. If Moses has announced it, it must be soon and let's get ready to go. But when providence didn't meet with their approval, they didn't respond with humility, saying, Lord, I want to leave now, but please give me the humility that I need to be satisfied with where You have me now. Instead, no, they lashed out in anger and with impatience against the very people that were chosen by God to lead them out of Egypt. They failed to humble themselves and to submit to the authority and will of their Heavenly Father. They were angry about their circumstances and especially about the timing of their redemption. Yet what does Scripture say about our need for humility? 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and following. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Notice that in the midst of trials, that the Scriptures call us to humility. But I think in addition to the humility, meaning willingly humbling ourselves before God's plan, in other words, not complaining about the situation, but recognizing that God has brought it and that we would be humble in the midst of that situation, that we must also seek the patience of God. Now, when we find ourselves in the midst of trials, we often want them to end quickly. Lord, give me patience now. I don't want to wait. But beloved, oftentimes the Lord has better timetables in mind. We may think, beloved, you know, fill in the blank with whatever the situation might be. In Israel's case, it was the desire for deliverance. In our case, what is it? Is it a desire for a new job? Is it illness and deliverance from it? Is it the desire to be married? Is it the desire to have children? I mean, you fill in the blank with whatever the desire might be, whatever the struggle might be. And we must ask the Lord for patience. We must learn patience and not strike out in anger against Christ, His representatives, the elders and deacons, or of course, neither our brothers or sisters in Christ. We should not strike out in anger, period. Turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and I want us to look at verses 9 through 11. James chapter 5. And notice this, how I think James picks up on this pattern that develops. I'm not saying that James is commenting specifically on this passage, but rather that it's the same type of pattern that James addresses, and it's namely how quickly impatience turns into anger in situations where we strike out against our brother or sister or against God's appointed leaders. James writes in James chapter 5, verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience," notice how suffering and patience go hand in hand, brothers, "take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Notice James exhorts the people of God to patience in the midst of suffering. The Israelites did not have the patience to see what the Lord would do. Well, beloved, let us not fall into that same trap and impatiently persist upon our will, or that God would move up His timetable. I mean, do we desperately desire for our trial to end, to see an end to sickness, to see an end to conflict with others, to see an end to the strife in our life? Well, if we do, then let us cry out to Christ that He would fill us with patience and long-suffering. It is as we learn patience that we will see the purposes of the Lord unfold and that we will understand His compassion and mercy in a deeper and more significant way. Beloved, when Christ calls us to Himself, we must realize that our call, our entrance into the kingdom of God involves conformation to the image of Christ. That means, beloved, that whenever we are called to make bricks without straw, again, whatever the situation might be, or when we find ourselves in the midst of trials, let us remember how Israel failed. Let us remember how Israel failed to cry out to their Heavenly Father, how they failed to exhibit humility and patience. Let us remember how Christ learned obedience and constantly cried out to His Heavenly Father in prayer. Let us remember Christ's great humility and patience. And let us pursue conformation to the image of Christ, crying out to our Heavenly Father in prayer, asking that He would fill us with humility, patience, and conform us more and more to the image of His Son. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we respond so poorly to trials sometimes. We are willing to be conformed to the image of Christ when it does not involve suffering. But at the first sign of suffering, we're ready to throw in the towel. We cry out to all the wrong people, and we respond with impatience and sometimes even anger, even at those whom we love, even those whom You have sent to us, and God forbid, even Christ Himself at times. Forgive us, Father, for our short-sightedness. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our lack of patience and humility. We pray, Lord, that indeed You would help us and fill us with the desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that we would recognize that when You bring trials our way, it is not for our punishment, but that it is so that we would learn obedience. It is so that we would learn humility. It is so that You would melt away the dross and the contaminants of our old man, our sinfulness, and that what would remain would be refined in the fires And what would remain would be the image of Christ. Oh, we pray that you would produce in us the image of Christ, and that when you do so by the heat of fire, that we would not kick against the goads, that we would not complain, but rather that we would rejoice, knowing that you are conforming us to the image of Christ. If we think, Father, that we cannot bear it any longer, we pray that you would fill us with the faith to cry out to you, but that we would not cry out with complaint and with anger, but rather we would cry out, Father, with the request for strength and endurance and long-suffering, patience and humility. And as Christ cried out to you, if there be any other way, let this cup pass, but not my will, but thine be done, that we would pray so in the same manner. And that we would recognize that through the trials, through our weakness, that you shine forth the glory of Christ. And that in the knowledge of this, that that would enable us and that you would enable us to rejoice in our sufferings. That when we are called to make bricks without straw, we would rejoice. For indeed we will know that you are at work, conforming us to the image of your Son. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Take your hymnals in hand and turn to hymn number 628. 628. Which is Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare, which is a hymn of about prayer. Indeed, I thought it fitting that we close with this and that we would be a people marked by prayer. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 628.